The verses we're looking at this morning in Matthew 21 are verses 33 to 46. Stories can be powerful tools of communication. A story well told can seize attention and help teach a lesson or make a point. A well-told story can also enhance comprehension as well as evoke strong emotions like laughter. You can tell a story in jokes that make people laugh. You can tell stories that cause also people to cry or even experience such things as fear or anger, even though they're fiction. Jesus was a powerful communicator, and one of the tools in his chest that he used effectively was stories or parables. You know, the multitudes who heard Jesus were impressed because he spoke with authority, and part of what undergirded his authority was his ability to communicate clearly and help people feel as well as know the truth of what he was telling. By the use of parables, then Jesus sometimes drew his listeners into a drama which enabled them not only to understand, but also to experience an emotional component of understanding which brought weight and conviction to the truth that he was communicating. And we definitely see this taking place this morning as we look at how Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants. As we read it together, I want you to watch both for the understanding of those who were listening, but also for the emotional component with which they responded to what they heard him tell. So in Matthew 21, let's begin reading. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're beginning with verse 33. And Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went away into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, this powerful parable is the subject of our pursuit of understanding and learning and growing as we come before you. Lord, let us, help us as we approach this parable, to see that it is one of just of the whole host of texts that are the Holy Word of God. That in giving our attention to this parable, we are listening to you. We are coming to you as though we are drawing near to the feasting table for God, for you to feed us and help us grow. And help us, Lord, be encouraged and exhorted in our lives for you. We certainly pray you'll direct our attention to Jesus. We pray that you'll open up our eyes to see ourselves, for things that need to change in us, and also for the encouragement that we need. And Lord, for those in this room this morning who are in need of Jesus Christ, we pray you'd open up their eyes and hearts to him, to see him as the only one who can help them in the midst of their sin, iniquity, and trespass. So be our teacher, Father, and we commit ourselves to you to be learners who seek to honor and glorify you, even in the way we seek to absorb your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we have the parable of the wicked tenants. And you notice, even when Jesus comes to the end, or when Matthew actually comes to the end of this text and describes what's going on, he mentions that the Pharisees had heard Jesus' parables, plural, and they discerned that he was speaking about them. Well, this is a parable in a series, really, that even includes a parabolic action. There was first the parabolic act of Jesus cursing the fruitless fig tree. That parabolic action exposed the fruitlessness of Israel. But the second parable, or the parable actually told first here, would go a little bit deeper. Then came the parable of the two sons, which highlighted the hypocrisy of the Jews in general and of the religious leaders of the Jews in particular. And now, here is this third of a parable in this series, when we look at this parable of the vineyard tenants, and its main point is to reveal not just that Israel as a people were fruitless, and not just that they were hypocrites, but that they, in fact, were haters of the God who'd called them into existence as a people. They literally hate the very God who set them apart as a nation for himself, because what they want is to have this kingdom for themselves. They don't want him to have it. They have received grace from God. They have received blessing, incredible blessing from God. They have received patience from God day after day, year after year, and yet they despise him. And as a consequence, Jesus points out, they will pay a hefty price. And so as we look at those elements this morning, I want us to focus our attention in on God. And I want you to see three things about God that just radiate through this parable. Things that are important for us to see, both in terms of appreciating his greatness for worship, as also in terms of some things we need to know about him and really absorb in order to make it through life, and then warnings we need to receive as well. So in this parable, I want you first to see God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. The parable begins with the master of a house. He's a great landowner and has great wealth because he has the means to plant and properly prepare a vineyard. And he engages his wealth to do so. He seemingly spares no expense. The details, you know, in a brief little story that Jesus gives, the details are very important, and they're very powerful, because when you have such a short story, every one of these details should jump out at us to say this is vitally important, because in a short story you could leave things that are not important out. Well, some of the things that Jesus does to demonstrate the gracious provision of God, as he pictures this master who builds the vineyard as God. This is God. And Jesus gives great detail about his planting of this vineyard. He makes proper preparation, supplying the resources necessary for growth and for fruitfulness in this vineyard. These aspects are suggested in the fact, first of all, that he plants the vineyard. People in that day and time would have known that to plant a vineyard, to start one, you've got to go off and clear the land. You've got to get stones and rocks out of the dirt. There's a lot of work that goes into simply preparing the earth to receive the vines. And so just the statement, he planted a vineyard, is packed with a lot of investment on the part of the landowner and the master of the house. But not only does he plant a vineyard, he also provides protection for that vineyard. It's depicted in the building of a fence around the vineyard. It would keep out thieves. It would keep out wild animals. It would be a protection against anything just running right through it, so that this vineyard would be able to be in its protected position, would be able to flourish. And then there was a tower. He built a tower. And this tower would serve multiple purposes. It was a lookout post, certainly. From here, one could see, one of the tenants who were going to come could see an approaching servant of the master, so that he could be prepared to properly welcome the servant of the master and be ready to give him his share of the crop. So it was a lookout post, but it could be also a lookout post for those who might come with evil intent to approach this vineyard, and they could be prepared to meet them in the right way as well. One could also see that when this landowner built the tower, it was a place for shelter for the tenants. When a storm would blow up, if they were out working in the vineyard, they could go here for safety and security. Perhaps they also could stay there, and this would be a place of storage for various resources that would be used in keeping this vineyard in a flourishing condition. And finally, we observed that the master of the house dug a wine press. This is not an insignificant detail. It tells you that this landowner who was planting this vineyard was doing it with a purpose and with an expectation and an anticipation that there would be grapes in abundance, and they would be therefore used to be crushed and to be pressed in order to produce wine. So it's a mark here of anticipation. He fully expects the vineyard that he has planted and prepared so lavishly to produce fruit, and that fruit will become wine. And he will expect to enjoy from its produce. And then last of all, he secures tenants. The tenants would come into this vineyard. They would be workers who would tend the vineyard. They would actually, if you think about it, they would actually enjoy being employed by such a generous and thoughtful man as owned this vineyard. One who would spare no expense in planting, in protecting, in building a tower, to be a tenant in the employ of a man like this would be a privilege. One in which he would be glad to then supply his part, because he is clearly intent on success and thriving and flourishing. It's kind of like, even you could put yourself in a position now. Would you like to work for a company that's just has no hope of survival and really does nothing to be aggressive in the world, or, you know, and well, here we go. And a lot of people work for people like that. But then some people work for employers that are just a joy to work for, because they want to supply the needs for their workers, and they want to produce good products, and they do everything they can from the ground up for that. Well, that's the appearance of this landowner who has planted the vineyard. He has done everything positive. So even to be a tenant in the employ of this master would be a privilege. And the landowner hires, or he has tenants that come. And so they would tend the vineyard. They would harvest and press the grapes and store the wine in skins or jars. And for their labor, they would have housing, and they would enjoy from the fruit itself. But by contract, the master of the vineyard would receive his portion of the produce. Now, establishing a vineyard such as this required no small investment. Each aspect involves significant expense, and this landowner spared none. And to be able to be a part of his vineyard, to be able to work, would be a high privilege. So we have a landowner who spares no expense planting a vineyard, and he brings tenants in to take care and tend in his behalf the grapes and do the work and enjoy the produce. Clearly, the landowner is the Lord, and the vineyard is Israel, the people of God. It's more than a good inference from the parable itself. If we look in the Old Testament, we see more than one example of Israel being considered the vineyard of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet sings a song. And the song is about the Lord and his vineyard. And Isaiah calls the Lord his beloved. And he sings. And in his song, he says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it only yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" And then the end of the song goes like this: "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So there you get the image that God has done everything he can to make the opportunity for Israel and the men of Judah to flourish. And that's seemingly what Jesus is drawing attention to as well when he tells this parable. Psalm 80 reiterates this picture. Verse 8 says to the Lord, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." So the intent of the opening scene in the parable is to communicate the magnificence of God's gracious provision and loving care, all aimed to produce fruit in abundance, which would both bless the tenants and the master of the house. It would both bless the people themselves as well as God, bringing glory to him. He would share the blessing with the tenants, but he would expect that as the exclusive investor and owner of this vineyard, he would receive richly from the produce of the vineyard. I mean, it belongs to him after all, and he is the one who has invested in it so heavily. It is his vineyard, and all of these different facets are part of his operation to ultimately drink of the wine of its produce. Justly so. Well, God brought Israel out of the darkness and death of captivity to a blessed land prepared for the people to be fruitful in serving the Lord. All of grace. He would provide generously and graciously for them so that they would be fruitful in worship and serving him. They would love him, and they would thereby render to him the fruit of praise and glory and delight just in being God's people, and therefore obey him and serve him. It should have been easy. It should have been something that their hearts swelled to do. Should have been almost natural. As he said in Isaiah, what more was there to do? God brought them out to be his worshipers. He expected produce. He expected their faithfulness. He called upon them to not be worshipers of idols, but to bring him the worship, to observe his Sabbaths, to be a people who exhibited the law expressed in the Ten Commandments to him. He expected there to be wine to flow out of their lives, satisfying and pleasing to himself. But that wasn't the case, was it? All through the years. Well, thus far, we can pause to see the point illustrated by the introduction here of the parable. Even to us, now, believers, Christians, who've come to faith in Christ, here's a point we need to grasp and understand this morning, or re-grasp and be energized and encouraged by it. That God saves people in order to produce fruit. God brought Israel out of Egypt, planted them in the promised land for them to bear fruit unto God. And when God saves individuals from their sin in Christ, He does it to make us fruitful for Him. There is a hope, an anticipation. There is, it's as though there is a wine vat place built within our hearts where the fruit is supposed to grow and there is to be results that give God pleasure as we live for Him. Now, you know, God certainly saves sinners from the penalty of sin. We make that point very regularly. He who is in Christ escapes the righteous wrath of God, as Jesus said. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. But in Christ, there is more than just freedom from punishment, more than just freedom from the condemnation and judgment that we deserve. There is also the provision by God's amazing, abundant, magnificent grace for fruitfulness in our lives. It's the fruitfulness of loving and glorifying God. It's the fruitfulness of obedience. This is what He wants to see in us. It's the fruitfulness of holiness and good works. And Peter put it this way. Now here, notice, this here's one of the Knights of the King's Table verses. You'll get this eventually one day, or we've had it before. But notice when Peter says what he does here, that his focus is on Jesus' salvation in order to make us fruitful. He says it this way, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, we often, like if we're witnessing to someone or telling them the gospel, we're going to be telling them how Jesus died so that they wouldn't be punished for their sin. Jesus died to bring justification to sinners who deserve God's wrath. But we also need to bear in mind in our own thinking that part of the purpose for which Jesus died was to produce people who obey God. People whose lives are cleansed. People whose lives are exhibit A of something of what it means to love God and seek His will. Seek first His kingdom. We are saved for that purpose. God put Adam in the garden to image Himself in the world. He put Israel in the midst of the land of the Canaanites to display God's glory before a host of ungodly nations. And He places you and me as believers in Christ in the midst of this sin-darkened world to shine like stars against the night sky in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. That comes from Philippians, where Paul describes us and what we're supposed to do. Christians are God's workmanship for good works. So don't hide your lamp under a basket. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And do it enthusiastically, out of a conscious awareness of how greatly and graciously God has provided for you to be fruitful. One of the things that to me is jumps out and at seeing this investment that is made by the landowner in planting this vineyard is that it is a picture not only of what God did for Israel as a nation, but what God does for believers as people. He spares no expense. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And it is a cost for Him, because the consummate part of the cost that He paid was His own Son's death. He spared not His own Son, but gave Him freely to us all. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? Now, if that is true, how can we go about everyday life this way? You know, oh, how are you doing? I'm struggling along today. Well, why are you struggling? And one of the things that grips me, has really grasped me as I was thinking about this parable this week, is how, as I mentioned earlier, the emotion comes out. The emotion comes out in the part of the chief priests who, at the end of the parable, they're ready to go find these fictional tenants and do them in themselves. And they've got all this, well, He's going to take those wretched workers and bring them to a wretched end. The story itself, the parable, evokes emotion. Now, you know, I was thinking this week how Some of us struggle with feeling or not feeling, or wonder about our emotions. And, you know, we should never obey. Our obedience to Christ is never driven by emotion. We follow our emotions, we follow our feelings. They're going to take us in a bad direction. They're supposed to be the caboose that follows the train of obedience. But they should follow, and there should be corresponding emotions and joys in the lives of God's people. When there's repentance, there should be sorrow. Real repentance acknowledges that my sin against God is hostility against God. And if hostility against the great Creator, how can I not be filled with some sorrow? You know, clearly one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And living with joy. And so rejoicing in the midst of life. And it's a command, so it's something we can do. But I think sometimes it's something we have to cultivate. And one of the things that we can do is to see ourselves, I think, in the midst of what God is doing, even thinking in terms that, you know, just like I said, if you read a story. A story read that's fiction can make you laugh, can make you cry, can make you get angry. We are in better than a story. Our lives are part of a drama, though, the display of the glory of God. And if we can bear a consciousness of this every day, that what is playing out sometimes in the very mundane normalcy, getting in your car again, like you did yesterday, starting it up. It did start today, like it did yesterday. Do you stop and praise God for that? Because there's going to come a day when you push that button or turn that key, and it's like, oh, I'm going to be late now. And then you're going to think, why did this happen? Instead of like being so full of amazement that even those small little things that God is overseeing, but then the way you drive to work, there's a battle that goes on between you, your flesh, and the world, how what you do when you get to work, the kind of attitude you have. These are all battlegrounds in which the drama is being played out. And just like in every drama or moving story, there is some obstacle that stands in the way of success or victory or some good outcome. There's obstacles we meet every single day. And what do they stand in the way of? A life lived for the glory of God, with joy being exuded from us who live that way, because we delight to honor Him whom we serve. Just thinking about, even we can sometimes maybe put ourselves in the sense of, you know, jumping, just imagine your life as a drama. And see the ups and the downs and all the challenges being real factors in a theater, so to speak, in which what's at stake is God's glory. And being obedient to Him and being faithful to Him is truly worth getting excited about. And what He's done, and the thing here that comes out in this parable is the richness of what He has done to make this a flourishing vineyard. And another thing that we do is sometimes we just kind of get so used to things the way they are that we quit focusing on the mind-blowing reality of the investment that God has made in us. That He's planted, He's plowed the ground. And He's built the wall. He's built a tower. He's got tenants. And you can even think about each other. We're kind of like each other's tenants. We're told to encourage and exhort each other and help each other grow. This is an important part of our lives together as a church. But God has given us all these rich gifts. Of course, the crown and the foundation is Jesus Himself. And the goal is the glory of God. As we are made more and more in the image of Christ. This is real. And it should be exciting. And it should be something that our hearts bear witness with. And that we cultivate some kind of pursuit of the joy in the midst of it all. Because we are amazed that God has been so graciously wonderful in providing all that He has for us. This very day. And so we see God's gracious provision. You know, just think about it. To be in God's vineyard, to be in God's family. I was talking with Melissa about trying to illustrate this, because I heard one preacher use an illustration out of a movie I don't want to use because I don't want anybody to go watch that movie. But his disclaimer, but the point of his illustration was good in the sense that it gave the point that, you know, here were two guys who were poor, down on their luck, had nothing, and they won something very special, we shall say, through a card game, and they won passage. And in the passage, in the thing that they won, they're just beside themselves thinking, because what they won is just majestic and awesome and amazing, and only the rich people get to enjoy this. But here they are in the midst of all of it, enjoying it. And they're kicking their heels together, just delighted, because we who couldn't even imagine being here are here. That's a picture of what it should be for us every day, walking with Christ. We don't deserve to be here. We deserve to be in that trash heap of souls that we were born into. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve, to be on that fast-moving train in the opposite direction of heaven. But God has called us to Himself, and He has given us His Holy Spirit. He provided His Son for us, every resource available for life and godliness. Who wouldn't want to pursue that? That should be some of the joy that comes from us because of God's great and gracious provision. But I also want you to see in this parable God's incredible patience. God's incredible patience. You notice in the parable that time for fruit arrived, time for the harvest arrived, and the master sent his servants to go get his fruit. And so perhaps the tenants were up in the tower. I mean, this again is a story Jesus is telling. But there's a tower in this vineyard. So the tenants are looking out the tower. Oh, one of the servants of the master is on his way. He's coming to get fruit. Instead of saying, let's rush down and prepare it and welcome him and show him the honor that he deserves as the master's representative, we don't want to give up any of this fruit. Here he comes. What are we going to do? So they did not welcome the servants. They were hostile to the servants. They were hateful to the servants. They showed the hate in their hearts because they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. What is incredible in this parable, and what should jump out at you and me, and I think it jumped out at the chief priests and the elders of Israel and the prophet and the Pharisees who were standing there listening to this story, was this fact that the master didn't immediately come down on these tenants. Right then and there, one servant would be enough. Sock it to these wicked tenants. But instead, the master sent another wave of servants, more than the first. But the tenants did the same thing to them. Each one they mistreated only emboldened them further. They had gone this far. They were going to hold on to this vineyard for themselves to the very end. Now surely the master would come judge. Now surely, perhaps they were thinking, now that this other wave of servants has come, this master would judge these wicked tenants. But no, not even then. No, he gave one more opportunity. He sent this time his own son, saying surely they would respect him. Well, this section of the parable depicts how, through the years, God sent his prophets to call the people to repentance. Over and over, one after the other, the Lord summoned his people through the prophets to turn from their idolatry and from their immorality and from their friendship with the world. Over and over, however, they stiffened their hearts against his call. Sure, there were occasional revivals, but they were short-lived. The trajectory of the nation was consistently downward. Currently reading in my morning readings the prophet Jeremiah, and it's just astonishing about how the people treated this man who preached to them the word of God. He was put in isolation. Food was withheld from him. He was threatened and he was falsely accused. He was thrown into a cistern. And according to tradition, Jeremiah was stoned to death by certain Jews with whom he had gone down into Egypt. According to Jesus, the Jews had a history of killing the prophets that God sent to call them back. And the way that they were currently treating God's own son reveals that the hearts of the leaders were no different than they had been in generations past. Even they recognized the evil depicted by the figure of the wicked tenants. If only that weren't themselves. When Jesus asked what the owner will do with those tenants, the Jewish leaders reply with emotion, "He will put those wretches to a wretched end." And Jesus even foretells and depicts his own crucifixion here at the hands of the Jews. According to the parable, the wicked tenants threw the master's son out of the vineyard and killed him. So the book of Hebrews says that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The blood of all the prophets added together couldn't atone for sin, but through his rejection and murder, the Son actually died a unique and glorious death. And his death actually accomplished atonement for sinners, whose nature is no different from these leaders depicted in this parable. These tenants is what we, this is, these tenants, that's what we are by nature. By nature, we're all stubborn-hearted wretches, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath like the rest. But God, patience and mercy, the taking of Jesus outside the city and placing of him on the cross was humanity displaying its utter hatred for the Son of God. But the Son was displaying incredible love by accomplishing reconciliation between himself and sinners in that very act. And what must a sinner do to receive such reconciliation? Well, don't reject him. Don't reject him. Or rather, receive him as the son of the owner and welcome him and give him the fruit he is due. Receive him as the Son of God. Turn from your hostility against God and trust in the provision that he has made through the death and resurrection of his son. But despite the hostility of the tenants, the owner gave them opportunity after opportunity to change. Servant followed mistreated and rejected servant after servant. And finally came the son. This is the last opportunity before he comes himself. And while the progression does suggest a looming end to the patience of God, it also displays the enormity of the patience of God. And we, as God's people, need an understanding and a grasp of the magnitude of God's patience. You know, as the Bible says, God is love. Right? Y'all all agree with that? Well, let's add something to that. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is. And what is the very first thing that Paul says is love when he begins to describe love? Patient. Love is patient. God is love and love is patience. Love is patient, characterized by patience. The patience of God is described in Psalm 86:15, which says, "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And all of that is patient. The patience of God is beautifully portrayed by Jesus in this parable. And Jesus wants us to know this morning, by looking at this parable, this is the God that if you've come to believe in me and be reconciled with, this is your God. He sends servant after servant after servant, beckoning, calling, being rejected, he sends another. Being rejected, he sends another. That is patience. In a magnitude that defies and boggles your mind and my mind. If your mind's anything like mine, I'm going like, after number one, I'm done. beat my servant, I'm coming after you. And God sends another. They kill him. He sends another. They stone him. He sends even more. It is mind-boggling, and it should be. And Jesus wants you to, this is the point in this parable here with regard to God. Please understand. God has more patience than you can imagine. He is so much different than you and me and our sinful conditions who, one chance, that's it. You got no more. And God gives again and again. Just think. Just think about the society and the world in which we live. We're talking upstairs this morning about the world of Genesis before the flood. And God waited years before bringing destruction. And the warning came and was coming constantly through the ark. Now, this society in which we live seems to me to be kind of as dark as the society was in the days of Noah. And yet, we're alive today. God didn't snuff everybody out yesterday. Why does he wait? Is this patient? This is amazing. God continues in the world in which we live. The world operates on the assumption that God doesn't even exist. But he continues to provide for the very people who deny his existence every single day, air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, light to see, and comforts to enjoy. They curse him and say he doesn't exist. But he has sent his servants to call the world to himself, and he waits day after day after day. If it was up to us, the extension of patience would have ended long ago. But God is truly patient. His patience is also demonstrated not only to the world in general, but also in his relationship with those of us who have come to faith in Christ. Here's perhaps where some of you need to stop and absorb this morning. God is patient with you. And it is a beautiful thing, a wonderful and glorious thing. We who have been justified, we're not yet glorified. And we won't be until we die or Jesus comes back, which means we're going to be struggling with sin. We are going to be going back to drink out of the trough of sin from time to time. It's not something we should try to do, and it's not something we excuse, but it's going to happen. Not because we're not free, but because we are not glorified. Our march toward bearing the image of Jesus is a series of steps in the direction of being like Jesus. It is not a big leap and jump. All of a sudden, we're just like him. No, this is why you have to fight the fight when you're driving to work every day. This is why you have to fight the fight when there's pictures you know you shouldn't look at that are being run around and before your eyes on billboards and everywhere else. A fight that you have to fight when people offend you. A fight you have to, some people know about this. I think I'll tell it now just to give you maybe a little break here. But, okay, so Melissa and I were flying home on Monday, last Monday, and there's a won't go off into anything there except for I went to Chick-fil-A to get some chicken nuggets for her. And there was a long, long line because almost all the restaurants for some reason were closed down. And so there's a long serpentine line and I just got in line like nobody's, you know, just like what you do when you're going to wait. I texted Melissa. I said, it's going to be a long wait. And then all of a sudden I'm standing there and I am looking around and this person in front of me, a lady, she publicly begins to shame me. She hollers as loud as she can that I should get in front of her. You just go in front of me. And I'm like, what is this all about? She said, you're breathing down my neck. I am being very calm compared to what she was. And I thought, she was saying, you're too close. You're compromising our distance, but you're breathing down my neck. Whoa, that sounds like, and I'm thinking, are the police going to come after me because they're going to think harassment or something? And all I can do though is all I can do is smile. I've got a mask on, so I thought, you know, who can see this or chuckle a little because I don't know what else to. And now you're laughing at me. Oh my goodness. And I said, So finally, I just went in front of her, you know, and let her do her thing. Why did I do that? Because it was a test. You know, you have tests like that every day. I had a test like, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And, you know, I was thinking, I'd like to say some mean things. But we have these tests. And we fail. And there was part of me that failed that day, too. I probably failed in being too close. I don't even know how close I was. I thought I was just like everybody else in line, just standing there. But point is, you're tested and you fail. You sin. We all do it. But God is patient. And the more you hate sin, the more you despise it and are trying to get it out of your life, the greater it's going to mean to you that God is patient. Amen. Because the harder you fall in when you sin, the more sad you are and the more determined you are not to do it again. And it helps to know this. He is mindful, you are but dust. Here is the God who sends servant after servant after servant. He knows. The patience of God is not a reason to sin more. If you take lightly his patience, you will show that you don't really fear God. But you who fear him, give praise to him for his patience and long suffering with you and with me. But then also, from this whole perspective, we should look to the patience of God as a model for our own patience. Here's one area in which we sin. We are not patient. But God is the model of patience. And when we look at our lack thereof to the abundance of his, we should be overwhelmingly convicted right there and say, God, I'm so glad you're patient with me because I'm not. But think about this. We are called to love one another. And what's the first thing that 1 Corinthians 13 says about love? Love is patient and kind. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. If God is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, so should we be with one another. We may think that zeal for holiness means we should live on the warpath against all sin around us. But no. Paul says, do not return evil for evil, but leave vengeance to the Lord. The Lord will decide when patience is run out. You continue to exhibit patience. Luke tells us of the Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, right? So Jesus and the disciples were going through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. Time for Jesus was drawing near, time for his crucifixion and his arrival at Jerusalem. And they were making their way through this village, and Jesus sent some of his disciples on ahead so that they could establish the ability to stay in that little village in Samaria. But since they were on their way to Jerusalem, those Samaritans said, not here. You're those people that don't like us, and we don't like you. And so, can't stop here. They rejected Jesus. And James and John, this is that famous or infamous time when James and John said, well, Jesus, should we just strike them down? Should we just call fire from heaven to come down and burn this village up? And what did Jesus do? No. He rebuked them. He turned to them and rebuked them. He was patient. Even then, when we benefit from the patience of God, but then turn and refuse to be patient with each other, we are just like the unforgiving slave in another parable that Jesus told. You know the parable of the unforgiving slave? You know, he owed a debt so big that he couldn't pay for it with all the money he'd ever gained in all his life. And his master calls him in, wants to sell everything he has and just sell him to somebody else and get rid of him. And he says, oh, master, please, please, please. Please give me another chance. I'll pay you back. An impossibility, but I'll pay you back. And the master says, I tell you what, we'll just wipe your debt away. Gone. And what does he do when he goes out? A fellow slave who owes him a little money, comparatively almost nothing. What does he do? Pay me what I owe right now. And he says, I can't right now. And he says, I'm throwing you in jail. Because you owe me money. course, you know what happened when the master, as the story goes, the master finds out and he says, that's it for you. Jesus is showing how those of us who've received mercy, received forgiveness, in this case, received his patience. How can we not be patient with each other? We who have received the patience of God in infinite measure should overflow in our extension of patience to one another. Is there somebody in your life right now that you just want what they owe you right now? You want them to stop. You want to see them stop. You want to see them start. Take to heart what Jesus says about the patience of God toward you. How can you not be patient with another? And then lastly this morning, I want you to see God's eventual punishment here in this parable. So Jesus poses to the chief priests and the elders the question, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He's pointing to a day of reckoning, a day when the owner has extended his patience to its final measure. He can send no one else. He must come himself. What then will he do? Well, the chief priests and elders, they were ready with an answer. He is going to bring justice. These tenants are wretched, and the owner will deal with them according to their wretchedness. And essentially, Jesus says, how right you are, but how mistaken you are, because you've not realized that you are the tenants. You are the ones about to throw the owner's son out of the vineyard and kill him because you have rejected God himself. You want his vineyard to be yours. You will kill the heir in an effort to retain power and prestige for yourself, and the owner will judge you. The punishment is because they've rejected the very cornerstone to God's building. It's a marvelous thing that God is doing. Just as he planted a vineyard, he's building his kingdom as a temple consisting of people, and the chief cornerstone, the one upon whom the whole building rests, is a person. And that person is the Son of God, and his name is Jesus. And there he stands before these rulers and leaders and Pharisees. And his point is that if you reject him, then you put yourself outside the kingdom. He will give it to a people bringing forth its fruit. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. The consequences for those who reject Jesus are grave. Here they are. First, the kingdom will be given to others. The kingdom belongs to those who produce its fruits. It's not going to be defined by Jewishness, but by fruitfulness. And second, there will be dire consequences for those who kill the Son. Jesus says the one who falls on the cornerstone will be broken to pieces. The idea of Jesus here is not that, you trip over it, but rather you fall down. You come down upon the cornerstone. He is speaking to them who are about to engineer his death and saying, you who are going to fall upon the stone are going to be broken to pieces. And then third, there will be the eventual consequence of eternal judgment for the very one that these individuals were rejecting. See, then the stone will fall on them, and they will be crushed under judgment eternally. In a third-person sort of way, Jesus is telling these leaders that eventually he will be their judge. He will fall on them, and it's going to be a disaster for them. The judgment that they have said should come upon the tenants on them from Jesus himself. And they knew it. They knew it. They perceived now that Jesus was speaking about them. But what was the result? Did they repent? Not on your life. They weren't convicted. If they were convicted, they weren't convicted to the point that they would turn from their wickedness. They were clearly convicted that Jesus was talking about them, but not that that was their sin or that that didn't matter. They were even more determined to keep the vineyard unto themselves. They were even more determined to get him outside the gate and kill him because they didn't like what he's saying and they don't like what he represents. They want to hold on to Judaism themselves. They want to be the arbiters of Judaism. They want to be God's representative. They want to be, they've rejected, if you reject the Son, you reject the God whose Son He is. They want it to be, they're like the devil. They want to be king in heaven. But at the moment, their fear of man made them wait. A couple more days, and they would have the multitudes right where they needed them to be, and they would perform their dastardly deed. They were warned, but their hearts were hardened. And here is a warning with which I close today. How do you react to the exposure of your sin? That's what Jesus was doing here, uncovering the sin and the penalty, and in the context of that, the great patience with which God had been waiting on them. So there is reason for conviction to be compounded. When the Lord exposes your sin, how do you respond? Do you defend yourself? Hide? Deny? Ignore? Harden your heart? That's the reaction of the enemies of God. And they were headed to a debacle, a crash. They would eventually be brought to their knees because they wouldn't come to their knees before Jesus in the now. Scripture says this, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. There's a way of forgiveness. There's a way of the removal of shame. There's a way of bringing reconciliation, of the embrace of the patience of God. It is the way of confession. It is the way of repentance. It is the way of a change of heart, of resolve to sin no more. It is also the way of trusting in Jesus Christ and embracing Him as the cornerstone, not rejecting Him, but accepting Him and submitting to Him as Lord. Is there some sin to which you are clinging today, refusing to admit, refusing to repent of? You are hardening your heart. Please hear the patient plea of God with you today. Let that sin go. Renounce it. Repent of it. And fall before Christ Jesus. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray.